Let me encourage you back to Genesis chapter 14. Always good to have the scriptures open before us. Genesis chapter 14. We've entitled our message this morning, Triumph, Then Temptation. Triumph, and then temptation. Let's unite our hearts together, please, as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for even the volume of song. We thank you, Lord, we can sing these hymns. And oh God, we praise thee, Lord, that we can enjoy victory in the Christian life. And Lord, we pray that we might ever keep our gaze fixed upon Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who has gone before, the one who has been victorious. And oh God, we pray we might enter into the spoils that he has purchased for us through the blood of his cross. We pray, Lord, you teach us from this passage. Oh God, get us into it, Lord. Give us understanding. Lord, take away every distracting thought. Bring every thought into captivity. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give us a teachable spirit, that we might know the Spirit of the Lord showing us the things of Christ even this morning. And we pray, Lord, that thou would bless every waiting heart. Thou knowest, Lord, every need. Thou knowest, Lord, what that particular need is of each and individual hearts. And Lord, we bless thee, thou art able to give us, Lord, that which we need. And we pray, thou would speak through me. And speak to me. Fill me with the power of thy Spirit. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide thy word. Give us, Lord, words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. And leaving, we pray we might be able to say the Lord was there. And the Lord spoke to my soul. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. This chapter has already thrown up, for instance, the first example of battles or wars that we find in the Word of God. But you know, it also does something else. It introduces us to the mysterious character by the name of Melchizedek. And I say mysterious not because there's anything devious about him, in fact the very opposite, but simply because there's a great mystery concerning who this person really was. There are primarily two schools of thought here. And both of them have merit. One or the other are equally held by godly men. The first view is that this Melchizedek was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The other thought is that he is a type of Christ. So there's not a lot between them. But those are the two schools of thought. And while we have these few verses in this chapter where the historical record is given to us of the appearance of this man, I want you to turn back with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, for there you will find another place, or the other place where he's mentioned, and where a little more detail is given about this man Melchizedek. And we'll be fair to say that depending on how you view these verses and how you read them will determine whether you think the Old Testament narrative is an appearance of Christ or whether he's a type of Christ. You look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So there we are. We have the very man that we've read about in Genesis chapter 14. That's the very context of which we've been reading this morning. Now, come to verse 3 particularly. Without father, without mother. And you read those verses, men and women, and maybe you're starting to think and you're causing to think, aye, that's Christ. That must be Christ. Without father, without mother, we'll read on. Without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And you'll still think, well, maybe that's Christ. There's an Old Testament appearance of Christ. But look at the last words. For it says, but made like unto the Son of God abideth a priest continually. It says he was made like unto the Son of God. It does not say that he was the Son of God. He was made like unto the Son of God. And if you look at the word descent that we've looked at in verse 3, it gives the thought of genealogy without descent. And it is stating that this man was without genealogy, was without a descent. But the problem is this, that Christ had a genealogy after the flesh. He was after the seed of David. And thereby we have this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 as well in Luke's gospel, Luke's account of his birth. He was one who had a descent. And in this book of Hebrews, there is emphasis placed upon the humanity of Christ. As we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And I think this part of verse 3 is of particular interest with all of that. Hebrews does emphasize his humanity. But then you'll notice in verse 3, it also says, "having neither beginning of days nor end of life." And you will come to the conclusion and you'll think, "Oh, there's the eternal sonship of God. There's the eternal Son of God. There's Christ. This Melchizedek must be Christ." But the context is within the scope of the priesthood. That's what has been spoken about in chapter 7. And the Old Testament priests, they had a beginning. And they had an ending. They could only serve as priests beginning at the age of 30, and their ending was at the age of 50. But what it's teaching here is that this priest was unique, and this priest predated Aaron, and he was a priest ever since he was born, and he was to remain a priest the entire days of his life. And the phrase you have repeated over and over again three or four times within this chapter is that Christ was an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, just like Melchizedek. And that for good reason, of course, because Christ ever liveth continually as our great high priest. Suffice to say then that whatever view you might have of this man Melchizedek, whether it's a pre-incarnation of Christ or whether he's a type of Christ, Genesis 14 ought to be looked upon with a view to seeing Christ. And I leave that wee thought with you. You can decide after you get your dinner today, you can go over those verses and decide, is this a pre-incarnation or is it just a type of Christ? I've given you some leading. I've given you some thoughts from Hebrews chapter 7. But then we must ask the question, how do we ever come across this man Melchizedek in Genesis 14? It is because at this very point, at this very juncture in the life of Abraham, he needed to meet with this man. For following the triumph of the battle, there followed the temptation. Following the triumph, there came the temptation. Let's look at it. We're really dealing with the words of verse 17 and following this morning. I want you to see, first of all, the reward of Sodom. The reward of Sodom. We ought not to be surprised that following the great and what we might say the supernatural victory that Abraham enjoyed over the kings, that there came the trial. We touched on that last time. Abraham had just 318 men, trained servants of his own house, and yet he went until he pursued until he found the kings. The four kings under Chedorlaomer, and he had a great victory over them, and he's now come back away up from the north of the country near Damascus, and he's returned. And then comes the trial. Abram had, with great faith, along with those small number of trained servants, gone, and he'd recovered one that belonged to the Lord. We know from the Old Testament that Lot was a righteous man. He was a justified man, albeit he's living in the wrong place. He's dwelling in the wrong cities. He's forsaken the separated walk with God. And maybe some are just like that before me today. You can look back to the very day and the Lord saved you, but you're not in the right place with God this morning. There's a coldness in your heart. You're in the backslidden way, just like Lot. But you still belong to the Lord. And Abram went and he recovered that which belonged to the Lord. But having recovered him, there was an attempt on the part of the devil and his crowd to deflect the honor away from God and unto man. For there's one who comes out to meet Abram on his return, and that was, verse 17, the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. You see that? Now we need to watch these verses very carefully. And you'll see that as we go on. But verse 17 is taken up with the king of Sodom. And we know, of course, from verse 2 what his name was. He's called Bera. And the first thing of note is his deception. One meaning of his name is gift. And that was what he was about when he came out to meet Abraham. But with any gift of this world, with any gift of the devil, there's always a price to pay. Think of how it was when the devil tempted Christ in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. The language of Matthew 4 of that time is very similar to the language of this man. The devil showed the Savior all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, and the proposal of the devil was put to the Lord. All these will I give thee. But what was the price? There's always a price with the gift of the devil. There's always a price with the gift of the world. And the price to the Savior was, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That's what the devil said. I'll give thee all the kings of this world if you will fall down and worship me. And men and women and young people, remember this. The devil, as the god of this world, wants you and I to believe that he is a giving individual. Wants you to believe that. And his gifts are deceptive. For sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. All the pleasures of sin. Oh, there's pleasure in sin. Don't let anybody tell you any different. But they're only for a season. And there are always the consequences to sin. The devil will seek to lure and to lull you into sin, and he'll take you further than you want to go. But he is deceptive, for he never tells you, he never shows you what the end of that will be. And his tactics have not changed to this day. And this King Bera of Sodom, he came to Abraham with the pretense of wanting to give. Wanting to give. Notice, however, his desire. In the words, you're going to have to leave verse 17 for a moment. You're going to have to turn to verse 21. Here's, you'll find his desire. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. It's backing up what I've just said. He's coming out to give to Abram. And we must look at his desire in two ways here. The desire and the outward appearance was to reward Abraham. And he said to him, take all the goods to thyself. Those possessions, the gold, the silver of Sodom, and what might be described as the spoils of war. Abram, you take the lot of it. You've won this war, Abram. You deserve to have the reward of all that was recovered. And I trust that you understand the spiritual connotation to all of this. The king of Sodom had a desire to make Abram look like he had won the battle himself. And thereby this heathen, this ungodly king of a city where the people were wicked and exceedingly sinful, was desiring to take away the thought of God giving the victory. He wanted the instrument to have all the glory and not the God who gave the victory. He desires to rob God of all his glory. And my friend, that is what the devil is about to this very day. He would desire that the creature is honored at the expense of the Creator. And the devil is out to rob us of what we have in Christ, and what Christ has purchased for us through his atoning work on the cross. And it's all on the altar of the public applause of men. Be careful when those will come and pat your back and give you honor and glory for what you've done, and it's the Lord that has done it through you. But I think the other aspect of his desire, not only to rob God of his honor, that ought to be seen here, is what he actually desired. You see it? He said, Abram, you take the silver. You take the goods thereof. You take the gold. But give me the souls. See that? Verse 21. Give me the persons. And the devil's desire hasn't changed. He wants wanted the souls of men and women. He wanted the Sodomites back again. And he wants to have them and to cause them to be destroyed to this very day for all eternity in the lake which burneth with fire. The devil doesn't care if you've got the silver or the gold of this world. He wants the souls of men and women. And for those who have possessed Christ, while He can never have your soul again, He wants to ruin any testimony that you might have for God. He's not interested in the riches. He's not interested in the silver of this world. As long as He is the souls of men under His sway and under His control. And my, isn't He having a field day in these days in which we live? That's His desire. And what we must also see in this reward from Sodom is the determination on the part of this king. We should not forget an important truth to do with this man. You'll find that truth in verse 10. It says, "And the vale of Siddim were full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain." And that which you have to remember concerning this king is that he was a defeated king. He had gone out against the opposing forces of Chedorlaomer, and he fell there in the field of Siddim. And while some think that he died there, it doesn't say that. It says that he fell there. And what is absolute is that he was defeated. But being defeated, he still now makes another appearance in verse 17 with him coming out to meet Abraham. And that, men and women, speaks to me about his determination. He may have been wounded. He may have been defeated in the battle, but he recovers and he comes again. And if I refer you back to that time where the devil tempted Christ, in Luke's account, we are told this, that the devil departed from Christ for a season. It means he came back again. And he was ever at Christ. And that's how the devil works. Have one victory over the devil. Have one conquering part in your life and how this world comes against you. And you can be sure, child of God, that the devil will be back again. And you'll have to fight another battle. And you'll have to overcome the world in another time. But for your encouragement, you turn over to Genesis chapter 19. In the words of verse 24. And it says, and you'll know it well, I'm sure, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." And men and women, that included the king. He overthrew all the cities and all the inhabitants, including King Bera. He was defeated and he was destroyed once and for all. And so the day is coming. The day is coming when the devil, that old serpent, that one who is described and known as the one who deceiveth the whole world, will one day be cast into the lake of fire. For you see, I read in Revelation 20 in verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." That being so, the day is coming when the devil will be defeated for the last time, and he will be completely destroyed, and will be committed to the lake of which burneth with fire and brimstone. And if that is so, and I believe it's so because we've read it, then why would you want any reward that he or this world can offer? He's a defeated foe. Oh, he's an enemy. He's a great adversary, I know that, but he's a defeated one. Just as this king of Sodom was as he came to meet Abram. The reward of Sodom is to be avoided. I want you to notice secondly here the revelation to strengthen. I said to you earlier on, we need to watch these verses. I dare say some of you have read these verses even maybe before coming to the house of God this morning. And we need to be very careful in the reading of them. Because while we read of the king of Sodom coming to meet Abram in verse 17, it's only when we get to verse 21 that we find out what his proposal was. And there's a reason for that interlude. And the reason is the appearance of this man, Melchizedek. So I want you to get that in your mind. The King of Salem's coming out to meet Abram, but in between, there's Melchizedek. You notice the timing of this revelation. It was at the very time when Abram needed it most. The timing was just after the victory he was enabled to have over those four kings, verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's deal. He was on the crest of a victorious campaign, of having recovered Lot and all the people and all the possessions that had been taken out of Sodom. And we might say it was a time which is the most dangerous time for any child of God. For it is those times when we're most vulnerable. It's not when we're going through the battle. It's not when we're in the valley. It's when we're on the mountaintop. It's when we're in the spirit of success and victory. That's when we're most vulnerable. The time when we are on the mountaintop is when the enemy can come subtly to ensnare us. It was after the Savior's baptism and the revelation from God the Father that we read the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the intervention and the revelation of this man, Melchizedek, was at the very moment when Abram was going to be tested and he was going to be ensnared. If he wasn't alert to the plan and to the purpose of the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom attempted to meet with Abram first. But in the perfect timing of God, Melchizedek was to meet with Abram first. And that's what you have in these two verses, 17 and 18. And the reason for that order becomes clear to us as we proceed. Abraham needed to be strengthened first before he would be faced with the king of Sodom. And we are no different if we're going to be victorious over the snares of this world and over the snares of the devil, then we need to have that spiritual strength. Did you meet with the Lord this morning? The strength the Lord gave you last Sunday or last Monday not suffice for you today. You've got to meet with the Lord afresh. And to that end, do you see the tokens of this revelation? It states that Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, he brought bread and wine, verse 18. You turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 just for a moment again, that place where we were at in our introduction. You look at the words of verse 2, it'll refresh you and you'll refresh your memory as to who this man Melchizedek was. It gives us a little bit more. We have noted verse 1, it's the very passage that we're in. It's the time where he came to meet with Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Verse 2, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. And after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. He was first the king of righteousness. You see, that's the meaning of the man's name, Melchizedek. If you break up the word Melchizedek, Mel means king. Chizedek at the end is righteousness in the Hebrew. He's a king of righteousness. And then, of course, after that, he's also described as the king of Salem. And king of Salem is not the king of Sodom. That's why we've got to be careful in reading. The king of Salem is an old word for the name of Jerusalem. And king of Salem means he's the king of peace. And that order is important because we need the righteousness of God before we can have and enjoy the peace of God. And it is this king and this priest who brings the bread and the wine. And that just can't be looked upon as the purpose of having to nourish him, for they would have had that amongst the spoils of the battle. There's obviously some deeper significance in those tokens. And wherever we come across the bread and the wine in the Scriptures, it invariably it causes us to consider the cross. They are considered to be the symbols of the broken body of Christ and His precious blood that He poured forth as an atonement for sin. What is the revelation that refreshes the souls of God's people in the day of battle, aye, and even in the victory of the battle? It's the cross of Christ. Nothing else. And that is what Melchizedek is revealing to Abraham, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And there's a lot of people talk about the peace in Ulster. Listen, it's not the gospel peace, because there's no righteousness of Christ known in many ways, in many respects. The answer to anything that the world offers is a fresh view of the cross. It's a fresh view of Christ. It is of the one whom John speaks about and records in John chapter 6 as the bread of life. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You want to be refreshed, man or woman, child of God, this morning, then get a fresh view of the cross. Get a fresh view of Christ. And you'll see here also the truth of this revelation. This priest and king by the name of Melchizedek was to reveal in particular two truths to Abraham. He blessed him in the name of God. But he blesses him in the name of God using a title that is used not heretofore. It's the first time. This chapter is a first in many respects. And here there's a title used that is used for the first time, as you see it in verse 19. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. And note what it teaches of him in the rest of that verse. He is the possessor of heaven and of earth. In other words, Abram, all that God has is at your disposal. What God owned was what Abraham owned, because this was the God whom he knew. This was the God whom he served. And child of God, it's good to remember that all that Christ has purchased through His death, through His resurrection, is ours to enjoy. He has won the battle. He has defeated the last great enemy, death. He has overcome Satan. He's bruised his head. And He's gained the spoils of the war and the battle, that we might enter in and enjoy them. We are blessed with riches beyond compare. And if God owned it all, the possessor of heaven and earth, then what really could the king of Sodom give or offer that Abraham hadn't already got? You see the importance of the order here. The king of Sodom sought to meet Abraham first, but God intervened. And this man, Melchizedek, gets to him first, meets with him first. What to do? In order to strengthen him. In order to strengthen him for the trial that is about to come. And he strengthens him by causing him to think upon the one whom he served, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I said there was two truths that he taught him. The other truth, the second truth that is brought to his attention, is of the power of God. You look at verse 20. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. It was the Most High God that had delivered His enemies into His hand. In other words, no foe was able to stand before Abram, for God not only dealt with Chedorlaomer, but God would deal with every other enemy that he would ever face in the land of Canaan. He had the assurance of that. Melchizedek teaches it to him. It's God that has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. You didn't get the victory yourself, Abram. God gave you the victory. God delivered your enemies into your hand. And as he has done that away east of Damascus, so you have the assurance he'll do that against every enemy that faces you as you traverse through the land that he has inherited, that you have inherited through God. These are truths that ought to be revealed to us, and that are revealed to us through his word. And they are truths which will strengthen any heart in the day of battle or the day of temptation. It is my prayer that men and women, that God would enable us to see the cross. That's how Abram was strengthened here, even by the very tokens that were brought. It is our prayer that you would see afresh the cross in this, the day of battle, and that we might have the grace to rest in the power of the Most High God. The revelation that strengthened. For I tell you, God's people need strengthened in these days. For many are weak. Many are floundering. Many have got their gaze off the cross of Christ. And Lot did so. Lot got away, you see, from the altar, the sacrifice. And it led him into Sodom. It led him to be captive by a heathen king. That's what happens when you get your eyes off the cross. I don't care who you are or how many years you've been in Christ, saved by his grace. There's a third thing I want you to see. It is the response that was scriptural. You have now the setting depicted for you in these verses. But what was the response of Abram going to be? That's what we have in the remainder of these verses. I want to put it to you that it was one of preparation. Because of Melchizedek intercepting with Abram before the king of Sodom, it meant that Abram was prepared for what was to follow. And we see that Abraham listened well. He took it in. I'm sure maybe there's times you've read the book and you haven't taken it in. Take it in. Pray that God would give you a little word to take in. And Abram took it in. You know why I know that? Verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lift up mine hand up unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You see that? I'll come back to that in a minute. But he uses the very title that he had been taught by Melchizedek. He calls him the Most High God. He's understood that he's the one who's the possessor of heaven and on earth. He recognizes that. You see, Abram had a better knowledge of God, all because of the revelation that he had received from Melchizedek. And if we are going to be prepared for the subtle snares of the devil, particularly after a time of victory, and of this present evil world, then we need to meet with God. And we need to pray that we'll know more of God and who he is. And that's what happened to Abram. He was prepared. But you'll see also the promise that Abram makes in response to Berah, verse 23. That I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should say, I've made Abram rich. He had covenanted before the Lord that he should not take anything that had the stamp of Sodom upon it. The king of Sodom came out to meet him. He came out with one purpose, and that was to give. And that was to get his own desire to get the people the souls. And the king of Sodom had offered him all the goods. Abram, you take all the goods. And while in one sense Abram had a right to the spoils of battle, after all he had gone at a risk to himself and to his own men to recover all that had been taken, but nevertheless he would not take that which belonged to Sodom. Abram couldn't take, listen to me, he couldn't take that which was the very cause of leading Lot astray. Get that? Sodom was the very cause that Lot was astray. How could Abram take that? He may have seen many things there, in the spoils of the battle. He may have seen some nice kitchen utensils that Sarah could do well with in the kitchen. He may have seen a pair of boots, but when he turned them up, it wrote underneath them was, "Made in Sodom," and he tossed them aside. He said, "I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet." The very laces were made in Sodom. He wasn't going to take them. He wasn't going to take the very smallest of items from the spoils. You see, he was a separated man. He was careful of his testimony. He wasn't going to be let it said that the king of Sodom had made him rich. When the Most High God had blessed him with riches which were boundless, then what possibly did he need from this king of Sodom? Didn't need anything. Believer, be careful what you put your hand to. Whether it be in your personal life or whether it be in your business life, be careful what you put your hand to. If there is that accursed thing in your life, maybe in an association. I know believers, and they should have known better, they've got into the wrong associations in business. And they haven't done well since. If there's an accursed thing in your life or in your possessions, get rid of them. For they will surely bring you down. And what God has blessed you with, then seek to use them for the Lord and for His glory. The response that Abraham made, having been strengthened prior to the temptation, is surely an example for us each one. He made a promise. And you know, I want you to see this in closing. I want you to notice the precept. For the end of verse 20 tells and shows it to us. And he gave him tithes of all. Recognizing that he had been blessed by the Most High God, he gives Melchizedek a tithe of all that he had. And Abraham understood that God had stepped in to save him from a downfall and from a severe temptation made by the king of Sodom. And his response was in view of that. Of God having given him the means to obtain what he had. He could never have had the least of all the possessions had it not been for the goodness of God. He had given him an astounding victory in which he was able to recover one who belonged to the Lord and all that he possessed. And in the light of that, his reasoning was, how then can I do anything less than return the tenth by way of thanksgiving to him? I've said to you, it's a precept that is scriptural. It's a precept that you find in the Old Testament. You remember the tribes of the Israelites? They were to give unto the tribe of Levi a tenth. Why? Because Levi hadn't any inheritance in the land. Their inheritance was as the servants of God in the work of the tabernacle. And of course, if you do your sums, you will know that the tribe of Levi were the richest. They had 12 parts. From 12 tribes, 12 tenths, I should say, from the 12 tribes, the others lived on 9 tenths. You see, you're never the worse off for giving unto God, and you're never the worse off for serving the Lord. You come into the New Testament, and of course, the same truth is found there as well. I'll bring you to the book of Corinthians, the church at Corinth. Paul gives 2 chapters effectually over to this very subject of tithing. And in his argument in chapter 8 and chapter 9, he brings the Lord into the equation. I'll read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And you take time and you'll notice that he's dealing with this very subject. Verse 2, for example, it's found to be speaking about the riches of their liberality. There were those who gave. But he brings the Lord into it. Verse 9, for we know that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And the argument is closed in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. You want to measure how much you give unto God? Then it can only be measured by what God give unto us. That's Christ. Adult, man or woman, young person, note the scriptural precept. Don't be alarmed or don't be aware in the sense of what your right hand gives. You want to measure your giving to the work of God. There's the only measurement. That's why Paul brings the Lord into the equation. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The tithe is the very least that we can give by way of thanksgiving. Let me ask in closing, are you tithing unto the Lord? Make sure you're not robbing God. And I can do this in the timing of God after our annual general meeting in which the Lord is blessed. Many, I dare say, many are giving above their tithe. They've given sacrificially. Are you tithing unto the Lord? Don't rob Him. You might say, preacher, how can we rob the Lord? Malachi 3 verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You'll never be the worse off for giving your tithe and offering, the offering above the tithe. God has promised He'll open up the storehouses of the windows of heaven. You'll never outgive the Lord. As God has honored you, and God had honored Abram, and He gave the tithe. And so as God has honored you, then so honor and worship Him by obeying this scriptural precept. You see, the collection time, that's a most important part of worship. Not just when you take the hymn book up or open the scriptures, it's in the giving. Scriptural precept, as we give back something to our great King. Dear sinner, you're not saved this morning, give yourself to the Lord. Give yourself. My son, give me thine heart and receive of his manifold blessings and the triumph of his cross. I pray that you'll do it even this morning. Triumph, then temptation. The Lord bless his word to our souls for his own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. O Lord, what teaching. Lord, we bless thee. We've seen Christ. We thank the Lord for even those characteristics that we see in Melchizedek and how he interceded even before the king of Sodom came to Abram, how he strengthened Abram by the very tokens, causing him to think of the sacrifice and to think of the cross. And oh God, we praise thee, Lord, for the response that Abram gave. He would not put his hand even to the least thing out of Sodom, but he gave tithes unto the Most High God. Oh, Father, search our hearts. Teach us afresh. Lord, we pray we might be those who are strong and do know our God and do exploits in these days. Bless us, Lord, now as we part for a little season. And we do so, Lord, mindful there are those who know not thee. Lord, maybe some are the best givers, but Lord, they know not thee as Savior. And we pray, Lord, that thou would do that work of grace in their soul, that today might be the day of their recovery, of their salvation. And, oh God, that thou would be glorified. Part us as we leave for a little time. Beyond us all, we need this Sabbath. And Congregate us again in thy will tonight. For we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.